Well, I wrote these notes in between three naps, and so I'm hoping they make some sense to me. I'd like for you to open your Bible first, Romans chapter 3. Our son Josh had a friend in high school. I can't remember the young man's first name now. I still see his face in my mind. And this young man and his family were Jewish. I have a feeling they were either conservative Jew or maybe probably Reform Jew. They certainly weren't the Orthodox. But occasionally the subject of religion would come up. And at one point, this fellow looked at my son and said, quote, "Why would Christians choose as the symbol of their faith the object on which their founder died?" And then Josh told me what he tried to explain to him, and I said, I think you did good. But that question, on the one hand, it sounds so strange to us, because we immediately think, you just don't understand. And then the other part of that is, on the outside looking in, people just don't understand. I think it was C.S. Lewis who observed that the cross didn't actually become a symbol of Christianity until after the last person died in the generation that had actually witnessed crucifixions. And before that, instead of using a cross, they used other things. For instance, in the catacombs, they would use the image of the Good Shepherd, because Jesus said, "I'm the Good Shepherd," and that was a precious image to them. Based on the passage in Hebrews 6 that we looked at a few weeks ago, an anchor was the symbol of the Christian faith. And then our brother John has got one on the lapel of his jacket, a little symbol of a fish. The Greek word for fish is ichthus. And they used acrostics in ancient Greek as well. And the way they spelled fish in Greek stood for the first letter of the words that would sort of summarize the character of Christ: Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. Now, that doesn't work in English, but in Greek, the first letters of each of those words spelled the word fish. And so the fish symbol became a symbol of Christianity. There's also, at least some believe, that when persecution would begin, that very simple symbol — again, I don't want to put you on the spot, but run up and grab John's lapel and look at it after church, because it's two very simple curved lines. And when there was persecution and they weren't sure if they were talking to someone who was a Christian, sometimes even with their foot, they could just draw a curved line in the sand. And if the other person was a Christian, he would know, and then he would draw the other curved line. I just made an ichthus right there in the nap of the carpet. And then they would know it was okay to talk to each other. But if the other person wasn't a Christian, he wouldn't recognize it, and then they wouldn't say anything. So the cross didn't actually start to be a symbol of Christianity until a couple of centuries afterwards. But it's become a symbol of hope. And I'm sure that people who witnessed an actual crucifixion would be astonished at that. It was a symbol of hope long before the start of the Red Cross. The Red Cross organization was founded originally by a devout Christian man by the name of Jean-Henri Dunant. And he was traveling to Italy, and it was in the midst of a war, and I can't remember the name of it, but he was to visit a town called Solferino. And in the unfortunate timing of events, a great battle had taken place there just a day or two before. And by the time he got there, what became the battlefield surrounding Solferino, there were 40,000 dead or dying soldiers strewn about that battlefield. And that's when he began to have a burden. Isn't there something that can be done? And he took the Swiss flag and reversed the colors to get a white background with a rather square Red Cross. And that was how the beginning of the Red Cross organization came about. Originally, it was Christian. You know, now they have the Red Crescent. And in some places where they object to any religion at all, they actually have the Red Crystal, if you can believe that. The Red Crescent came about because the Ottoman Empire said the cross is offensive to us. Well, we're going to use the crescent, but we want your organization in here. And yet, the cross of Christ is probably the most recognized symbol, or it's not really trademarked. It's way older than trademark laws. But the most recognized symbol in all the world, and I still can't help but just shake my head at the fact that there are, even today, Christian churches trying to figure out how to be the church without anybody knowing it. And they build buildings, and sometimes they construct sanctuaries, and they deliberately don't want any cross in it so that we don't cause offense. Now, there's a certain amount of truth in you don't want to unnecessarily cause somebody to be offended before you've had a chance to talk with them. So if you can avoid certain things to get a chance to share the gospel, great. But certain things, folks, they'll just have to be offended about. Even the Apostle Paul acknowledged the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. So that's the first century. Some things never changed. The early Christians were mocked by the Romans as, quote, adorers of the gibbet. And yet they didn't adore the cross. It was what the cross represented. And I want to show you tonight six things that the cross means for the believer in Christ. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 23. This is the, well, as one preacher put it, this is where you find the four Catholic nuns in the Bible. Catholic meaning universal, and N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S. Part of the Romans Road, and Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament. We're going to pick up in the middle of verse 22. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's that word right in the middle, propitiation. And part of the philosophy is, oh, we need to avoid words like that. People don't know what they mean. It's going to be confusing to them. Well, I want you to know something. When I started playing guitar, I didn't know what humbucking pickup meant. I didn't know what a potentiometer was. But I learned, and I took great delight in learning these things. And the answer is not let's avoid these things. The answer is let's educate people. A propitiation is a sacrifice that appeased wrath. There is condemnation, and a payment or a sacrifice was made that satisfied the demands of justice. And so the first thing that the cross means for us is that, I'll put it this way to begin with, God has declared us not guilty. Now, I have to say immediately, what I just said to you is not true. At least, it's not exactly true. God has declared us not guilty, but actually it's more than not guilty. The Bible uses the word justified here. He has justified us. And there's all kinds of wonderful theological definitions of this, but the simplest one that we can remember is justified means just as if you had never sinned. And I had a professor that said, if you stop there, I'll come and find you and give you an F on your church. Just as if you had never sinned and never would. That's what it means. That's how God looks at you when He justifies you. You say, I'm not like that. No, and neither am I. And nobody is like that except Jesus Christ. And in the great substitution and the great trade, he took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. When God looks at us because of the cross, he sees us just like he sees his own son, just as if he had never sinned, because he didn't, and just as if we never would, because Jesus never would. You say, we don't deserve that. No, it's grace. It's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. There's a part of our Constitution that always causes some consternation. It's a power that presidents have that they usually don't use until their final day in office. I have a feeling they save it for then, because then they don't have to take the heat quite as bad. But it's what's called presidential pardons. And the president can pardon pretty much anyone he chooses. And according to our Constitution, the president's power to pardon is absolute. And once every 4 years or once every 8 years, I'm always reading an editorial somewhere from one side of the aisle or the other, talking with great outrage at this person or that person that a current president has pardoned, and how this person didn't deserve it. And they can gripe and they can complain, but it doesn't matter, because the president's power to pardon is absolute in our Constitution. God's power to pardon is absolute in a much greater way. And sometimes he pardons people we really wish he wouldn't. I mean, we always want him to pardon us. But his power, we can't say anything. His power is absolute. And get this, if you think some of the people that some presidents pardon don't deserve it, all of the people that God pardons don't deserve it. But because of the cross, we can start by saying God has declared us not guilty, but actually he has declared us to be justified. That's what the cross means. And then I'm just going to touch on this, because we were there this morning in Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says, because of the cross, our conscience is clean. I just want to read that one verse out of all the ones that we looked at this morning. Talking about the blood of bulls and goats, then the writer of Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I note in passing how each member of the Trinity is involved in our redemption. The Son offering his sacrifice through the Spirit to the Father. And the result is to purify our conscience. Here's a paradox. There's the part of us that we can see. And there's a part of us that we cannot see, but it is just as real, and that is the most important part of you. And the paradox is, the acts of our bodies can stain our souls. The actions, the things we do with our bodies can cause stains on that part of us that we cannot see, on our souls, on our spirits. Wearing glasses is always a daily fight. I've got glass spray and those microfiber cleaners, and once every couple of days I do a thorough job on cleaning my glasses. Sometimes I'd be with my dad and I'd look at his glasses. I said, Dad, how can you see through those? Give me those things and let me clean them up for you. Because you get them, you don't notice it at first. And then you get to notice, and what is that mark? And you look at him, you think, how could I see through these things? It just makes, in a sense, everything look dirty. The things we do with our bodies don't just make everything look dirty, unclean. They actually make it unclean. What do we do with that? The answer is in the cross of Christ. There was a young man down at Baptist Bible College. I treasure those years. I'm glad I don't have to repeat them. There's nothing I was sorry when I heard that Moody Bible Institute is not going to have the pastor's conference every year. But honestly, the first thing I thought was, I'm not going to miss that plastic mattress in the dorm room. Because there's nothing that'll make you appreciate your house like living in a dorm again for 4 days. But when I was single and down at college and the other men that were there, and we'd pile out into the hallway at nighttime at 10:30 at our curfew. Yes, we had a curfew. And sitting all along that hallway, concrete floor, and we'd sing Christian choruses and praise and worship songs, and then we'd have a devotional. And then we'd go to our rooms for the night. And one night, there was a young man there, and he wasn't a student at Baptist Bible College, but some of the guys had befriended him. I don't know how they met him, but over a period of weeks, they led him to the Lord. And he prayed a sinner's prayer, and he got up and he gave his testimony at the Springfield Baptist Temple where I was going to church. And I remember him saying that after he prayed, he said, I looked up, and everything looked cleaner. Everything looked cleaner. It wasn't the world. It was him. It was what Christ had done to his conscience. It's because of the cross. Because of the cross, God has declared us justified. Because of the cross, our conscience is clean. A little preview of coming attractions in chapter 10 and verse 19. Because of the cross, we can enter God's presence. Verse 19 of chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We can just stop there. He goes on. We have confidence to enter the holy places. He's been talking about the earthly tabernacle and the temple, and he's referring to the heavenly reality that Jesus actually went into the presence of the Father, and Jesus is there. And because Jesus is there, we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. Bold, direct access to the presence of God. What would you think if you pulled up to church one Sunday morning and you started to come in and you got into the glass doors out there and we had big burly men standing there saying, we're glad you came, welcome, you can't come in any farther. Except, oh, here come the deacons and the official board, and they can come in. And then we had other burly guys standing right here at the outside of the sanctuary, and we're glad you're here, but you can't come in any farther. Oh, except for the pastor, and boy, this is terrible typecasting, and he can come up here, but he can only do that once a year. How welcome would that make you feel? This is how the ancient Israelites worshiped. They went to the tabernacle, later the temple, but the best they could do is bring their sacrifice just inside the courtyard where a priest met them, and they gave the animal to him after laying their hands on his head and confessing their sins. The priest then made the sacrifice, and that's all the farther they could get. And in Jesus' day, it was even worse than that. There were courtyards surrounding the temple that King Herod had built. And the outer court was the court of Gentiles. Then the next court was the court of women. If you were a Jewish woman, you could go into that court, but you couldn't go any farther. And then there was the court of Israel, and the men could go in just a little farther than that, but even they couldn't go on in into the temple proper. But for the Gentiles, for the non-Jewish people, there was a low wall all around the division between the court of Gentiles and the court of women. And every so often, there was a plaque, a notice there, strictly forbidding, if you were a Gentile, to go no further under pain of death. Thank you for visiting the temple. We're glad you're here. Don't come any farther or we'll kill you. The whole thing was set up barriers to the presence of God. The cross wiped all that away. That's the symbolism behind that hanging tapestry that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple and being torn in two from the top to the bottom when Jesus died. I want to be very careful here, but I want to tell you, back in the 1980s, I found that often I got better leadership lessons from reading secular biographies than I did from Christian books on leadership. Now, some of those are good too. Some of them are better than others. But I remember reading the biography of Lee Iacocca. And there were just some great things to learn. We can still plunder the Egyptians, you know. We can still learn from the children of this age. We want to be careful what we're learning, but sometimes it can be helpful. Well, there was another prominent, famous businessman back in the 1980s. And quite honestly, I didn't like him. I found him obnoxious. And then the more I learned about him and the more I read about him, I found out that he left standing orders with his secretary, no matter who he was in a meeting with, no matter who he was on the phone with, no matter what was going on, if his children wanted to come in and see him, they were able to walk right past the secretary without even asking and go right in. And no matter who he was on the phone with or who he was in conference with, he would stop and talk to his children. Now, in those days, we were living in a farmhouse in Coal City, Indiana, and the only place I had for my study, I did end up putting a study in a bathroom, but I really don't want to talk about that. In warmer weather, we had a front porch that wasn't heated, but in the warmer times of the year, I set up a table and some books out there, and that was my study. And at first, you know, I had two small children with Rayanne, and there was a part of every preacher that now the man of God is going into his study and leave him alone. He needs to commune with God. And I read this about this secular, as far as I knew, non-Christian guy. And I thought, holy smoke, if he lets his kids come in anytime, I ought to do that. And so I told Rayanne, if Amy or Josh want to come out, now I might shoo them out in 5 minutes, but if they want to come see Daddy, let them come out. And there was the time I found Amy scribbling with a red flare pen and a yellow highlighter in my new Strong's Concordance my parents had bought me. Sitting in my chair on her knees, I said, Amy, what are you doing? And she turned around and looked at me and said, tidying. And my heart melted. And then I wrote a little note. Now it's one of my most treasured possessions. Now, I say all that. There's a non-Christian businessman. You think he's a better father than God? Because of the cross, you and I can go boldly, directly to God in prayer. People keep trying to make priests out of preachers. I am a priest, but only in the same sense that every believer in Christ is. And I can't remember who said it to me, but somebody in this past week said, would you pray about this? And I said, sure, I'll be glad to pray about it. And then they said, because I know God hears your prayers better. And that's not true. Again, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are a kingdom of priests. And the difference between being stopped at a barrier from going into a place that represents the presence of God versus through Jesus, no matter where we are, being able to go boldly to Him. If you need to come talk to the pastor, fantastic. But you don't need to come to me to access God. Because of Jesus, we can enter God's presence. Because of the cross, life now has meaning it never had before. Let's go on now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Right after the book of Hebrews, if I can get my fingers to Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. I'm going to start in verse 17 to get the whole thought here. Peter is writing and he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's talking about our time here on earth. This world is not our home. To quote from Christian rock musician Larry Norman, what a mess this world is in. I wonder who began it. Don't ask me. I'm only visiting this planet. That's what he means by exile. We're not home yet. Knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, when he talks about futile ways, he specifically means the old Jewish way of worship and sacrifice that was supposed to point to Christ, and without Christ, it's absolutely empty. One of the things that just kept hammering home to my heart when we visited Israel, it was so fascinating for me to see the Jewish people and to see them down at the Wailing Wall, that remnant of that retaining wall that Herod built to hold up one of the plazas surrounding the temple. But I kept thinking, about halfway through, I'd look there and I think, this is all so empty without Jesus. And my heart began to break for them. But you don't have to be Jewish to have a former way of life that was futile and lacked meaning. There's an oriental fish that lives in rice paddies. And it's solitary, except at times of mating, it basically lives alone. And because of this, they have found that you can take this fish and you can sell it and you can keep it in a fairly small aquarium by itself. And if it's got a little place to hide in there, it's perfectly content and it thrives in basically a little box full of water. Do you know that God made us for more than a little box? And we can make boxes for ourselves. Sometimes other people make boxes for us. We're meant for more than a box. And the cross for us means that life now has meaning that it never had before. And sometimes we have to keep reminding ourselves of this. Sometimes we, like somebody that's inherited $1 million. This is an old illustration, but it fits here. After the emancipation of the slaves, one former slave owner had actually left his former slave $10,000 when he died. Now, back then, that was some money. And this slave couldn't get his mind around it. And he went to the bank because somebody had told him he needed to go to the bank. And he said, they tell me that the master left me some money, and they said yes, and they tried to tell him how much it was, and he just couldn't comprehend it. And he finally said, is there enough so as I can buy a bag of flour? And they said, oh, there's far more than that. He said, well, can I have enough to buy a bag of flour? And that's all he got. And he went out and bought a bag of flour, and he just didn't understand the resources that he had. Sometimes we live like that as Christians, but because of the cross, life now has a meaning it never had before. You say, yeah, well, there's a problem. Wherever I go, there I am. D.L. Moody said, I have more problems with D.L. Moody than anybody else. I feel the same way about David Tyra. How do you feel about yourself? But because of the cross, that means that we are a work in progress. 1 John chapter 1, and not the verse I quote at most of the communions that we take together. For 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John the apostle writes, but if we walk in the light, oh, let me back up, this is too good. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Like riding a bicycle, there's balance. If you name the name of Christ and you live like the devil and you don't seem to have any conviction over it and God never seems to discipline you, there's something wrong there. That's not how Christians are supposed to live. That's not how God lets his children live. And so verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we, meaning us and God, have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, it's not that we're sinless. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and the sense of that is, you keep doing it. When can you stop confessing your sins to God? The day you die. The day you die, that will be the last day you ever struggle with sin. I remember saying that to Mary Swinghammer after Al Swinghammer had died. And she said, it makes it sound pretty good, doesn't it? Then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Here's the thing. The cross means we can keep, it's eternal. It's perpetual. You say, but I keep sinning. And Jesus is still there by the Father. And his sacrifice still has value. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And just a phrase. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The second part of that verse, talking about Jesus, John the Apostle writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now that's a lifelong project that God has taken on with you and I. Again, the balance, that old song, he's still working on me. Yes, but that doesn't mean you're supposed to coast. And honestly, I really have, the older I get, I have to suppress the urge to just slap the living daylights out of people who say to me, well, that's just the way I am. Smack! Or in the biblical sense, smote. You just want to smote them. And sometimes you need smoting yourself. It may be just the way you am, but you're not supposed to stay that way. And neither am I. But here's the thing. He is freeing you from sin. He's working on you. He's working on me. We're a work in progress. Before I went to Israel, I don't buy clothes that often, but I sort of bit the bullet and I bought some Columbia pants. I don't know what you think about Columbia pants, but I they're a little pricier than I want, but they're supposed to last, and they got pockets, and they're called rock pants, like our building, only it stands for rugged outdoor chinos. And I bought 7 pairs to take to Israel, and I was so proud of those pants. I can hear my wife's niece Abby saying, you're proud of your pants, how sad is your life? And almost, I think the third to the last night we were there, I had to do laundry one more time. And I took my shirts and pants, my Columbia pants, down to the laundromat. And you pay 15 shekels, you get one load of soap. It don't matter what color it is or what you got. They all go in the same load if you want them washed. Don't bring anything red. And So I'm sitting down there in the laundromat at the Sea of Galilee. How romantic is that, right? And I forgot, these pants have a pocket for your cell phone. That's great. But then they add a little pocket. It's so convenient for a pen. That's so great. You can put a pen there. But I never have that in any other pants. I forgot they were there. I washed those pants with a pen. And most of them came out okay, but 2 or 3 of them had little spots here and there, and the one that had the pen in it, I left a pair of Columbia pants in the trash at a hotel by the Sea of Galilee. How sad is my life? Because it was stained. I thought, there's no way. Besides, I needed room in the suitcase for the souvenirs, you know, And so I brought these other pants home and I showed my wife and she said, let me work on them. Because they weren't near as bad, but they still were stained. And she started working on them. And you know what? I've got them. And she finally got all the stains out. She just kept working on them. And I'm so glad she did. That's how God works on us. Don't tell him, well, Lord, it's just the way I am. Don't tell anybody else that either, because he's listening. He loves you enough for you to come just the way you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay that way. And me too. But here's the thing. When you have those days where you think, I am so disgusted with myself. Seems like I keep tripping over the same sins. I keep asking God's forgiveness for the same stuff. Isn't he fed up with me yet? The answer, because of the cross, is no. He's still working on you. He's still cleansing you from your sin. Not in the sense of in his sight, because of Jesus, you're just as if you'd never sinned. That's your standing. But then there's our state. And he's working on our state. That's called sanctification. That'll last from the time you got saved until the time you go home. Then you graduate. One more. Because of the cross of Christ, we have a secret weapon against the enemy. Revelation chapter 12. May I say to you that we're about to read something that ought to humble each of us. And yet there is still truth here for each of us. Because of the cross of Christ, we have a secret weapon against the enemy. Talking about the time of great tribulation to come, and without getting into all of the intricacies of the book of Revelation, I want to pick up in verse 9. The great dragon, this is talking about Satan, was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil, the adversary, and Satan, the enemy, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this, in a single summary paragraph, sums up Lucifer's rebellion and the angels who rebelled with him against God. Back in, before Genesis, it's the mystery of iniquity. Why would a righteous archangel rebel against God? There's no answer given. There's no answer given. And that set up the conflict of the ages, the conflict we're still in, the invisible war. In verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Our practical experience of this is the enemy tempts us to sin, and the moment we give in, the enemy, without taking a breath, accuses us. You call yourself a Christian. How could you do that? How could you think that? How could you say that? He's the accuser of the brethren. And then verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is talking about those in that time of great tribulation who will be martyrs. There are those in this present time and for 20 centuries plus who have lost their lives for the name of Jesus Christ, men, women, boys, and girls. And yet, you don't have to be a martyr for this truth to still be true. They overcame him. They conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. Meaning, my testimony is I have faith in Jesus. It ain't me. It's him. It's not me. I can't overcome the enemy. It's him. And when the enemy whispers to you, I want you to know, getting back to that value you have, you, because of the cross, you have a price tag hanging on you. And essentially it says priceless, and on the other side it says the blood of the Lamb. I remember when detergents came out, and their big selling point, not when detergents came out initially, I'm not that old. I remember when the detergents came out that had as their selling point, can even remove blood stains. To change that a little bit, the blood of Jesus removes all our stains. So there's no stain left. You ever walk out in public with a stain you didn't know you had, and then somebody go, ha, ha. the accuser of the brethren, the enemy. He's the one who wants to point at us and say, look, because of the blood of Jesus, there's no stain left for him to point to. This is what the cross means for us. This is why we should never be ashamed of it. Oh, our Father in heaven, the cross is simple truth. It is incomprehensible truth. It is something we can learn in the preschool department, and it's something we can ponder for the rest of our lives. Oh, Father, help us never to get too far from the cross. And we thank you, God, that with a world arrayed against you, a world that hates you, and therefore, if we are yours, and if we are vocal about it, that hatred is leveled against us. And beyond that, there is an enemy, an unseen enemy in this invisible war. And oh God, we cannot defeat him. We cannot defeat him. He is greater than us, but you are greater than he, and you are in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Not in our own might, but because of the shed blood of Jesus. Call upon you. Come, destroy the works of the devil in our church, in our lives, in our town, in our country. And we pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would come. And let us never be ashamed of the blood of the Lamb. Let us never be ashamed of our testimony of faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that even those times like Peter when we deny you and then go out and weep bitterly, you still love us. And your cross and your blood even paid for that sin. How can you love us that much? But, oh Lord, help us, if we can't comprehend it, help us to believe it and to go out tonight knowing that that's how much you love us. And the cross makes all the difference. We pray these things in Jesus' name.